Please turn in your copy of God's Word to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Follow along as I read the first 30 verses of this chapter. Luke writes, "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus. And suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do.' And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice and seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Behold, here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon your name.' And the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.' And Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he arose and went and was baptized. And he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, 'Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. And when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they were also watching the gate day and night so that they might put him to death. And his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had talked with him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus." Now, the last time we came to this passage, We took a brief overview, walked through the passage and saw the three transitional meetings. Saul meets Jesus, which is the foundational meeting of Saul coming to meet with his supreme Lord. And then we saw Saul meeting Ananias, or Ananias meeting Saul in a formational meeting. And that was when there was this transition that was taking place in Saul's ministry and Saul's responsibilities. And then thirdly, we saw Saul meets Barnabas in his restoration meeting with the Son of Encouragement as he came back to Jerusalem. And then I said, we're going to take up some gleanings, having walked through, as it were, down the path. Now we're going to glean some things from this passage. We've seen quite a few things already, but now we've looked at the graphic picture of salvation of a sinner, how Jesus saves sinners sovereignly. Jesus saves when, not because, they repent and believe. And Jesus saves sinners thoroughly and obviously. Now tonight, I want to come to my second group of flowers, if you will, my second bundle of gleanings along this road, along this path found in chapter 9. There's clearly more going on in this chapter than just the salvation of one sinner, as important as the salvation of each individual sinner is. Luke's emphasis in this passage is upon the disciples and upon the churches. Look at chapter 9, verse 31. The summary statement, in a classic summary statement, which we'll come to in the future. Luke writes, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace." And so he's summarizing, in light of all that we've seen, let me summarize what's been taking place throughout this region. So what does the Holy Spirit want us to learn from this passage? Certainly, we've learned some things about salvation and about how God saves sinners. But that's not really the primary purpose. The focus of this is on the church and upon how God is going to continue, or how the risen Christ is going to continue the advancement of his church. And so as we come to these second gleanings, it's under the overarching heading, Christ's care for his church. Remember what I said back at the beginning? It was something that just kind of came to me as I was opening up the book of Acts. And I said, this is our history. You know, we like to look back at our albums and look back at our genealogies and say, well, this is where I came from. Here was great Uncle Joe, and here was my cousin Bertha. And we like to look at that history that was ours, where we came from and how we moved to different places. Well, this is the church's history. This is our history. And here is a picture of the church Christ promised to build after he ascended. This is his church. And Luke seems intent on making sure we know that the work that he began to describe in the early chapters, he's going to continue to describe. And so as we come to these gleanings, here's my first one under Christ's care for his church. First, be instructed regarding our identity by the descriptions of Christ's church in this section from verses 1 to 30. Be instructed regarding our identity by the descriptions of Christ's church. Notice with me, if you look at the passage, at the key term that's used here is the word disciples. We are disciples of the Lord. We see that in verse 1 of chapter 9, where Saul is said to have been against the disciples of the Lord there in Jerusalem. Then when we come to Damascus, and we meet a certain man, he's called a certain disciple in verse 10. Then, when Saul has had his sight restored, we read in verse 19, now for several days he was with who? The disciples. And it's the disciples in verse 25 who then take concern for Saul and let him down in a basket. And it's the disciples with whom he wants to associate when he gets back to Jerusalem, because he has now become a disciple. The church is made up of disciples. This is a dominant theme in this section, a dominant term. 8 times in this chapter, the term is used. Whether it's the believers in Jerusalem or the believers in Damascus. Now, in using this term, again, I believe that Luke is seeking to draw all of this together with what he's already told us has begun in Jerusalem. Look back with me, if you would, at chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, and the way the church is described there in Jerusalem. We read in verse 1 of chapter 6, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food, and the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables, but select from among you, brethren, 7 men.'" And so we see that there are this group that is gathered together, this church that's established there in Acts chapter 6. Notice down in verse 7, the word church is used, and the word of God kept spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. I thought the word church was there. That's the word disciples again. It's in chapter 8 and verse 1. "And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the region." So here's this congregation of disciples, and that congregation of disciples is a description of the church. And what we see in Acts chapter 9 is the ongoing building of that same kind of community. Different location, same basic work. Pulling together, bringing together disciples. And remember, this is all part of the risen Christ's activity. Don't forget what Jesus said back in Matthew chapter 28. Why is all this happening? Why are we seeing disciples coming together and being joined together as bodies of believers, churches? Because Jesus told them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I command you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." This is the fulfillment then. Christ is building his church. Now, they're not only disciples, but these disciples are also described in an interesting way by saying, in verse 2 now of Acts chapter 9, they're described also as those who are of the way, those belonging to the way. Again, just another way of describing disciples. What's a disciple? A disciple is a student. He sits at the feet of his teacher. He listens to his teacher. He obeys his teacher. He follows his teacher. And here, they belong to the way, a phrase which is used to describe the Christianity in general. A way that, something that's used to describe the following of the Lord Jesus Christ. One commentator said, the Lutheran commentator, Lenski, "Here the word, hados, way, is used without an addition except the article, the way. It is the Christian faith, conviction, confession, and the way as taught by and centering on Jesus." Another man said, "Those of the way is peculiar to Acts." That is, this phrase is used only in Acts. It presupposes the use of the term the way to mean, in effect, Christianity. Behind this term, again, lies the concept of the way of the Lord, or, as it's used elsewhere, the way of salvation. So saying these are the people who have been saved. These are the people who've heard the gospel and are following the way that Jesus has set out. Who the church is made up of. It's made up of disciples, those who are of the way, those who are following Jesus. Remember, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." This is what the church is made up of, disciples following the Lord Jesus Christ, following after him. But when Saul was going to Damascus, how did he identify who those disciples were? Well, it's very interesting that the description given twice as to whom he was looking for is not disciples. He wasn't going there and knocking on doors and saying, are you a disciple? Wasn't knocking on the door and saying, are you following the way? What does it say about them? It says that they were those who were calling on the name of the Lord. Verse 14. And here he has authority from the chief priest. This is Ananias speaking to the Lord. How is Saul supposed to understand who he's coming for? He's coming for those who call upon the name of the Lord. And again in verse 21, when the Jews are amazed that this change has taken place in Saul, and Saul is now talking about Jesus being the Son of God, they're amazed and they say, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who call on this name? This is another interesting phrase to use to describe the people of God, another way of identifying them. They are those who are described as repenting and believing on Jesus, and this phraseology, calling on the name of the Lord. We've quoted Romans chapter 10 numerous times in the past months. Pastor Chansky's quoted it, I've quoted it, but here I quote it again. Listen to Romans 10. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So specifically, the church is made up of those who are disciples of Jesus Christ, who have called upon the name of the Lord and call upon him in saving faith. But there's also a sense in which calling upon the name of the Lord describes their ongoing activity, not just at the outset, but on a continual basis. They are those who openly identify with Jesus as the one who is leading them. Those who believe that Jesus is still alive and they're praying to him. They're calling upon him, expecting him to answer their prayers. Look back at Acts chapter 7, verse 59. I wonder if Luke isn't making a reference to this very passage where Stephen is said to call on the name of the Lord. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. These are people who actually pray to Jesus. That's radical for a Jew. A Jewish person praying to somebody who was accursed because he hung on a cross, praying to somebody who supposedly died, praying in the name of Jesus and depending upon Jesus and asking Jesus to answer your prayers. But that seems to be exactly the thing that identifies these people. They openly identify with Jesus in their prayers and in their life. They're disciples. They're those who call upon the name of the Lord. And then there's another term here which is really quite touching and tender, and it's the term brother or brethren. Notice verse 17. Ananias departed and entered the house, that is the house where Saul was, and after laying hands on Saul, said, Brother Saul. Brother. As I mentioned before, I didn't call him you scoundrel. He doesn't call him rabbi. He calls him brother. And that term brother in the plural is used again at the very last of part of this section, the last verse of this section. And when the brethren learned of it. When the brethren learned of it. Learned of what? Learned that there were those who wanted to put Saul to death. Who are the brethren? They're the disciples in Jerusalem. Who are the disciples in Jerusalem? Those are the ones that Saul was trying to destroy. Those are the ones that some of them may have been the very ones that they had loved ones taken from their home by Saul and thrown into prison. These are the people in Jerusalem. These are the disciples in Jerusalem who were skeptical. But when Barnabas comes and introduces Saul to the apostles, and the apostles then accept him, and he seems to go become part of the body there. And before long, they are calling the brethren are now concerned for Saul's well-being. And so the brethren take him along and they send him away to protect his life. This is remarkable. This is the man who had just 3 years before been doing them great harm. And now he's among brethren. And do you know how long he was there? Do you remember? 15 days, Galatians tells us. 15 days. And he goes from being the one who was the most feared man in Judaism to being one of the disciples to being a brother. That's what the gospel does to people. That's what the church is supposed to look like. It's disciples. It's those who call upon the name of the Lord. And it's those who call one another and interact with one another as brethren. This is the church, brethren. This is what it was made up of. Here's the picture for us. The disciples, those belonging to the way, those calling on the name of the Lord, brethren. They're disciples. They have a whole new relationship with Jesus Christ that they didn't have before. And with the word of Christ that they didn't have before. Now they follow it. Now they listen to it. Now they belong to the way which has Christ Jesus as its center and which shapes their whole way of life. Now there's a whole new relationship to life itself, a whole new purpose for living. These are the people who made up the church. They were brethren. They had a new relationship to one another. They're not just mutual disciples sitting at the feet of the same teacher. They're mutual disciples sitting at the feet of the same teacher with a love for one another so they can call one another brethren. I had the privilege, and I know others of you have had the privilege of traveling to different places in the States and throughout the world. And it is a remarkable thing to go into a church of people you've never met before and within minutes say, brother, sister, and if it's Hispanic, you're hugging, right? And you're kissing. If it's Greek, you're kissing the men. You know, the fact of the matter is, it's an amazing thing that Christ does this. He takes those who are self-centered, selfish individuals, and when he builds his church, he brings them to sit at his feet and he gives them that love that they show to one another to show that they are his disciples to the world by the way that they love one another. And aren't Ananias and Barnabas two wonderful examples of what that love looks like? Ananias is a reluctant but obedient disciple. And he hears, I've got to go talk to Saul. And then, you know, his first response is not, all right, Lord, whatever you say. You know, I'll put my head down. No, he says, well, Lord, you know, I've heard about this guy. Do I have the right person here? Is this really who you... Yes, go. And he goes. And he gets there, lays hands on him, as he's told to do. Scales fall from his eyes and he says, Brother Saul, God sent me. Jesus sent me to you. And he embraces him as a brother. He goes to the disciples in Jerusalem and there's Barnabas, son of encouragement Barnabas. And he sees Saul and Saul's wanting to be part of the group and people are a little bit afraid of him and nobody wants to really know, is he a fifth columnist? And Barnabas somehow finds out, no, he's the real deal. I'm taking him, shows him to the apostles and say, hey, this guy's with us. Would that we had many, many, many Ananiases and Barnabases to reach out, to minister, to see those around us and seek to be comforting and encouraging and build one another up and strengthen one another's hands and receive in new people and embrace them. Does this describe the way you feel and the way you act at Trinity Baptist Church? Are you one of us as disciples sitting at the feet of Jesus? Are you part of that group of people who have belonged to the way? The way of God, the way of Christ, and he's guiding and directing my life, and he's now in charge, and I love to gather together, and I love to call upon his name and openly identify with him and openly pray in the name of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how difficult that becomes as time goes on. That's who I am. That's who we are. That's what I want to be part of. Can you look around this room and say, there's my brethren. there's the ones that I care for, I love, and I want to spend time with. I know that's true, but let us abound yet more and more. I love going to the churches, too, because one of the things I like to watch is how quickly do they evacuate the building. And when they don't, like Puerto Rico and North Bergen, and you know, when they don't, and then MCBC, when they just hang around and they talk and you say, this is what love is supposed to look like. So let us learn something about what the church is to look like. And this actually does give us some helpful information, doesn't it, about those whom we ought to be looking at in terms of being members of the church. Are they disciples? Are they sitting at the feet of Jesus? Do they openly call upon the name of the Lord? Are they part of the way? Is it shaping their lives? These are the kinds of criteria that we need to look for in terms of seeing whether somebody should be a part of our body. But now, central to Luke's purpose in this section is not just to give us some information about the church, but in particular, he's focused on Saul and his commissioning. And so, in verses 15 and 16 of Acts chapter 9, we really have the central verse that tells us what all of this is swimming around. It's the Lord saying to Ananias, which something he seemingly said directly to Saul as well, we'll learn later, but go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So secondly, in these gleanings, see Jesus' wise and gracious provision for the advancement of his church. See how Jesus wisely and graciously provides for the advancement of his church. He provides an apostle to the Gentiles. Now, there's three parts to this commission. There's the selection. He's a chosen instrument of mine. There's a responsibility, the essence of which is to bear Jesus' name before others. The sphere, then, of that responsibility before Gentiles, kings, and sons of Israel. And then an expectation or an attendant suffering. Now let's look at those three things as we look at the commissioning of Saul and see the wise and gracious provision of Jesus for his church. First of all, note with me that Jesus sovereignly selects his servants. He is a chosen instrument. He is an elect instrument. Now, I can't even begin to look at all the verses, so I'm just going to try to give you some of the verses that are found elsewhere in the scriptures that Paul writes about these. This commissioning shaped Paul's thinking about his identity as a servant of Christ. And so when he saw himself in his duty, he saw himself as one who was chosen by Christ for this purpose. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 to 16, and just keep your finger in Galatians. We'll probably go back there several times. Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, is Saul reflects upon this and gives us another one of his testimonies about how God dealt with him. He said, but when he, that is Jesus, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased, it's actually speaking of God, but when God had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, right? There's the conversion. And when God was pleased to reveal his son to me, when God saved him, that I might, what? Preach him, that is Christ, among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. The point is this. He was saved, and in his very conversion, there was the purpose that he was going to be one who was going to start preaching this message. This was God's sovereign purpose in saving and setting him apart. And so Saul, later becomes known as Paul, or one of his names is Paul, speaks often in his letters of himself this way. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He says in Galatians chapter 1, Paul, an apostle through Jesus Christ and the God the Father, not through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ. So I didn't get this calling through man. Ananias wasn't the person. The apostles weren't the person. This was Christ's sovereign selecting of me to be an apostle. It was according to the will of God. When he writes to Timothy, it's according to the commandment of God, our Savior. Saul was sovereignly, deliberately, purposefully by God chosen to serve him. And in choosing him, he also sovereignly directed him what he chose him to do. Think back about what was written there in Acts chapter 9. He is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name. He is to lift up my name, carry my name. That is, he is to take that and present it to others. He is to proclaim, as we read in Galatians. He was chosen to be a preacher. He was set apart, as he writes to the Romans. He was set apart for the gospel of God, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of the faith among all the Gentiles. He was to preach the gospel that people might obey the gospel and be saved. He writes to Timothy, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle as a teacher of the Gentiles. This was his duty. This is what he was called to do. He was called to be one. This was the essence of his task, to take the name of Jesus Christ and to set it before a lost world, to preach Christ. That was his primary duty. He says in one of his letters, I did not come to baptize. I'm glad I didn't baptize a lot of you. Well, there were a couple that I did, but basically that's not why I came. I came to preach. I came to declare the truth of Christ. This was his task. And what was the sphere? The sphere of that task. Well, he was supposed to go, we're going to take it in reverse order, to the sons of Israel, to kings, and to Gentiles. To the sons of Israel. He did that almost immediately, didn't he? He went among the Jews, went into the synagogue there in Damascus, and began to speak of Jesus being the Christ. And then he went from there to Jerusalem. He was with the disciples speaking about these things, and he went to Jerusalem, and he did the same thing there among the Jews. And so he began his ministry of bearing the name of Jesus among those where he was best known and where he was probably least liked. Now, this verse actually becomes something like Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Or Acts chapter 1 kind of sets the outline for the whole book, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. There's a sense in which this verse does the same thing from here forward. First to Israel, then to kings, and to Gentiles is the general and most specific, more important, in one sense, word in this passage. So he starts there with Jews, and then I'm just going to survey it. The rest, he speaks to kings. He speaks to all kinds of people in authority. He speaks to a proconsul, Sergius Paulus. He speaks to chief magistrates. He speaks to a commander. He speaks to a centurion. He speaks before Felix, the governor. He speaks before Festus and King Agrippa, chapters 25 and 26. But most importantly, Saul is chosen to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, we've heard that so many times, I think we forgot what that means and how important that is. I'll come to that in just a minute. But just to show you, he's an apostle to the Gentiles. Romans chapter 11, verse 13. But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle of Gentiles. He writes to the Romans, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians. In other words, Gentiles of all kinds. Both to the wise and the foolish. As Peter was set apart in his apostleship to the circumcised, I was set apart as an apostle to the Gentiles. Now, I've been using this word over and over again, an apostle. Because, you see, he wasn't just a preacher. He had unusual authority as an apostle. This is what he was sovereignly directed to be and to do. He was to bear the name with the authority of an apostle to Israel, sons of Israel, kings, and to Gentiles. And Saul knew he was an apostle. He said so in 1 Corinthians 4. He's apostles last of all, or the rest of the apostles, or he's the apostle of Christ. We know he's an apostle because of his qualifications. 1 Corinthians 15, 8 and 9. If you want to turn there, 1 Corinthians 15, 8 and 9. Here are his credentials for why he believes and why he is qualified to be an apostle. Hang in there with me. I've got a purpose for going through all this and helping you to see what this means, that he was set apart as an apostle to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. We read in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 8 and 9, "And last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appeared, that is, Jesus appeared to me also, for I am the least of the apostles who am not fit to be called an apostle." Now turn back to chapter 9. If you're there in 1 Corinthians, turn back to chapter 9. And again, an incidental statement in one sense, but it helps us to see this is why he thought, why he was qualified to be an apostle. He had seen the risen Christ. "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen our Lord Jesus? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." The work that took place there in Corinth and what God did through the preaching of the word by the Apostle Paul. He says that's some of the marks of why, or that indicate that I am qualified to be an apostle. But also, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says this. Here's another mark. If you want to turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. Second Corinthians 12, verses 11 and 12, he says, "I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles. Even though I am a nobody, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." In Acts chapter 2, the apostles were doing wonders and signs. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles did many signs and wonders among the people. And Saul says, "I did similar kinds of things," as a mark, as an indication, I am a true apostle. And with all this came suffering. And again, and again, and again, Paul articulates how much he suffered in service to Jesus Christ. So why do I do all this? Well, partially because as I read the book of Acts and Acts chapter 9, I was just driven to say, you know, this is really the center of all that's going on here. To understand that Saul is being set apart as an apostle for the Gentiles, to continue the work that had begun. Not to start a brand new work that wasn't connected to it, but the same kind of work, disciples, the same message, preaching Jesus as the Messiah, the same activity, establishing churches of disciples. But it's a new phase with this apostle being set apart. Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell are not going to overpower it. They couldn't overpower it when it was there in Jerusalem with Peter and the other apostles. They can't overpower it with Paul either. Now here we have the apostle that Jesus has purposefully, sovereignly appointed to be the apostle to the Gentiles. What an apostle! Probably the most Jewish man you could choose. One of the most brilliant men, according to some writers, in the history of the world. His mind was remarkable. as one who understood the scriptures. He was incredibly well instructed, incredibly talented in putting together the truths of God's word and setting it before God's people. He had all these gifts being given to him as a man who wasn't even a Christian. And yet in God's timing, God came to him and saved him and commissioned him to be an apostle, to bear the name of Jesus to the Gentiles. Brethren, just this is our history. We would not be here today gathered as a company predominantly of Gentiles, with a few Jewish beloved brethren as an exception. We would not be here if God had not chosen Saul and empowered him and set him apart to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. He was that unique instrument that God chose to continue his work so that the gospel would spread eventually to North America and to other parts of the world, and even to North America, so that we would hear the gospel. Listen to Derek Thomas. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus is among the greatest events in the history of the church. John Calvin comments, Luke records the story of Paul's conversion. He tells how the Lord not only brought him under his control when he was like a wild animal, but also made him a new person. Luke relays the conversion of Saul of Tarsus three times in Acts. In addition to here, he repeats the account in chapters 22 and 26. This spiritual transformation ranks among the most significant events in world history. And I hope everybody's starting to say amen. Without Paul, as God has worked out his history, without Paul, there would be no New Testament as we know it. Neither would we have many of the doctrinal emphases now considered central to the theology of the New Testament, such as union with Christ, justification by faith, and the significance of Christ's death and resurrection as an explanation for the Christian life. Without Paul, there would not have been an Augustine, or a Luther, or a Wesley, some of the world's most hostile thinkers, Nietzsche, Freud, and George Bernard Shaw, to name but three, saved their most caustic remarks for the Apostle Paul. In short, it is no exaggeration to suggest with William J. Larkin that the most important event in human history, apart from the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, is the conversion to Christianity of Saul of Tarsus. In a similar vein, J. Gresham Machen wrote, "The Christian movement in A.D. 35 would have appeared to a superficial observer to be a Jewish sect. 30 years later, it was plainly a world religion. This establishment as a world religion to almost as great an extent as any great historical movement can be ascribed to one man, the work of Paul." Now, that's why I'm sitting here on this passage and focusing on this. This is Christ loving you and me and saying, "I want the gospel to go to those Gentiles that are going to be gathered there in Montville. I want that gospel to come to them. And I want them to hear that Jesus saves sinners and that he's the Son of God and that he is God's Messiah. I want them to know that. Here's my instrument for starting that." He's going to be an explosive instrument. And he's going to take something small and he's going to be my instrument to blow this thing wide open and to begin under the power of the Spirit to see that work spread to the ends of the earth. Do you see the love of Christ for you in this passage? That he would select such a man that the gospel would spread throughout the earth. Let us be encouraged, brethren, that Christ so loved his people from eternity past that he chose the best of instruments for the gospel to spread to the ends of the earth. And let's learn from this as well as we look at Saul and how him being set apart, that Christ never lacks the resources he needs for his purposes. Jesus knows exactly what instruments he needs. How many of us would have gotten to Acts chapter 7 and said, I'm finding a way out for this man, Stephen, because he's pretty gifted and I think he could do a lot for the church. And Christ said, no, he's coming home to be with me. But I'm going to put another man in the vicinity of his death named Saul. And Saul's going to see that. And that's going to be one of the instruments that's going to be used in his life to make him the man I want him to be to carry this thing further. See, Christ was not caught off guard. He knew exactly what he was doing. And he put his people exactly where he needed them. He raised up Stephen when he needed Stephen. And he raised up Saul to further the work when he needed another one. So while we cannot, and listen to me carefully, while we cannot predict that any particular local church will last until Christ returns, we do not know what God has in store for us. We can be assured that he cares for us and he has all the resources we need to keep his work going as long as he wants it to continue. You see, it's real easy for those of us who've been around 30 plus years to say, I remember when those pews were full. I remember when thousands of CDs and tapes were being sent out. I remember when, and we can think of those wonderful days when, under the blessing of God, one man in particular, though others also, were greatly blessed of God to proclaim the word of God in such a way that it touched people all over this world, and in particular, all over Montville and North Jersey. And to think, it's over. Or, it would be nice to have one like that again. Well, sure, it would be nice to have one like that again. Like a dozen of them like that again. But the fact is that Jesus is not lacking the resources he needs. And when such a man is needed, Jesus will give that man. And Jesus will continue his work with the men that he knows he needs. Christ has risen and sits at God's right hand. He has ascended on high. He has led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men, and among them apostles and others pastors and teachers. He will fulfill his promise to give to his people shepherds to feed them in knowledge and understanding. So let us be encouraged that we have such a Savior who so loves his church that he will orchestrate all that is necessary to continue his work. Where he wants, when he wants, in the way that he wants. Let us be the faithful disciples, those of the way, those who are committed to following after the Lord Jesus Christ and calling upon his name. Let us be the people we ought to be, and let us look for the gifts that he will give to continue his work. But there's a few things that we can glean on the general level before I leave my sermon this evening with regard to those who ought to be leaders in Christ's church. And that one of them first is they must be saved. Notice the order. He was saved, then commissioned. Second, they are first and foremost disciples. he was among them as a disciple. And as a disciple, he sought to serve the Lord Christ, and he sought to proclaim the gospel just as a disciple. There's nothing in this passage anywhere that says, you're an apostle! And he immediately stood up and started acting like an apostle. No, he acted like a disciple, and he went about freely talking of the Lord Jesus Christ, using the opportunities that he had. Third, he receives a commission from Jesus, and it's done within the context of a church. He doesn't immediately run off and form paulsministries.com. He joins himself to the church, and within the context of the church, he receives the call, and he continues that work. And then he suffers over and over and over. So if you have any desires for the ministry, you're sitting here today and you say, you know, I would really like to be in the ministry. I'd ask you, are you saved? I'd say, well, yeah, I'm saved. Are you a faithful disciple? Are you using your gifts where you are? Remember one young man who was here, and he desperately wanted to be in the ministry. Desperately wanted to be in the ministry. Everything was about the ministry, and everything was focused on the ministry. And he's not here anymore, so you don't worry about looking around at anybody that you might think is. But he had to be in the ministry. And I said, so why don't you go over to the Bible study over here at Chelsea? I haven't got time for that. Oh, well, why don't you go over here and speak to these people and I don't really get along with those people too well. Well, why don't you? Everything that he could have been doing, he wasn't doing. Don't tell me you want to be in the ministry when you're not using what God has given you where you are. That's the way Saul started, and he had a direct word from Christ. Yet that's how he was made known. Well, may God be pleased to encourage our hearts as we think about what God has done in giving us Saul of Tarsus for the advancement of his kingdom. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be merciful to us and keep us from anxieties and fears as we consider the trials and tribulations that the church will face in the days ahead. Help us to be faithful in calling upon you. Help us to be faithful in looking out among ourselves. But help us ultimately to trust in you, the Lord Jesus Christ, shepherd of his church, to care for this church. Keep us, O God. Help us to be faithful to you to the end. Thank you for working in the Saul of Tarsus to raise up such a man that we might even hear the gospel in our land. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Hear us as we offer our prayers to you. In Jesus' name, amen.